Jesus said there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 persons who need no repentance. All sinners need repentance, but there are some who think they need no repentance. Our text today speaks directly and compassionately to those. We're in Romans chapter 2. You can turn your Bibles there with me. We're walking through this letter to the Romans, where Paul is writing to the churches that were in Rome in the first century. And he writes to clarify, to explain in a detailed way, the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And Paul starts off in the first chapters here by expressing the great need of the gospel. We humans have a need to be saved from God's judgment on our sin. In chapter 1, Paul makes it absolutely clear the nature of our sin. There's lots of sins. There's lots of things we do wrong. There's lots of ways we transgress God's law, God's will. But our sin, our core, our fundamental problem is our idolatrous heart. And Paul says that in the middle of chapter 1. It's our heart that's the problem. We make idols for ourselves. We don't want to give glory to God, to give Him proper thanks and acknowledgement, to acknowledge Him as God. No, we want to call the shots, and so we make idols out of the things that God created, and we pleasure ourselves with them, and we build our lives around them. Most of the time, that idol is actually ourself. And we put ourself on the throne, and we worship ourself, and whatever ourself wants, we try to give it. Whatever glory ourself desires, we try to provide it. That's our problem. Entire human race. And Paul points that out. This is why we need the gospel, not only to save us from the future judgment of God on our particular sins, but we need some saving from our own idolatrous heart on the inside. We need some transformation. And Paul has already told us what that involves. It involves repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will further expound upon that in the later chapters in Romans. But the first obstacle, before he even gets to the glorious provision of the gospel and what God has done in and through Jesus Christ and how we must respond to him, is we've got to come to a recognition that we have a need for the gospel. Because if we don't think we need it, we certainly aren't going to grab hold of it. There are those who say, I'm not that great of a sinner, like some people. In fact, I'm actually a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good gal. And Paul helps us here in chapter 2 know how we ought to deal with that assertion. I'm a pretty good guy. Whether that assertion is something we hear from others around us, and we do often, or whether that assertion is something that rises up within us. Chapter 2 is designed for that. Look at the beginning of chapter 2. We were here last week. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. You've passed judgment and you think you're better than others. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. You really think you're that good? You really think you don't transgress ever on any given day in any given way? Whether it's God's written law or whether it's God's law placed on your heart. And so Paul's first approach here in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 2 is to say, you need to consider how God judges people. If you think you need no repentance, if you think you don't need the salvation that God offers to you freely, then you need to consider how God judges people. And this is what we looked at last week, the five characteristics of God's judgment, how he judges. And we walked through this text. God judges finally on the last day. God judges simply. It's based on our works. It's what we do. That's how he's going to judge us. He judges impartially. In other words, he's not going to compare one person against another. He's simply going to compare us all against his perfect standard. God judges comprehensively. Verse 16, even the secrets of men. But also, God judges mercifully. Verse 4 here. Giving you time to repent. He's waiting on the final judgment. And the reason for his waiting is his kindness that is giving you time to repent. This is how God judges, and we need to consider it. I mean, if he's giving you time to repent, what more can he do? Those five truths serve the basis of Paul's basic approach to help anyone who thinks they need no repentance to see just how real and urgent their need is. We need to keep these five things in mind. Consider them both for ourselves and how we can help others. Okay? And yet, there is a special case that Paul is about to deal with. There's a special category of people who think they need no repentance. And that is those who, they're not ignorant of how God judges. They're not ignorant of God. They're not ignorant of God's word. They know God's word. They already have the truth. They know the truth. They even affirm the truth about God, about his righteous standards, about his coming judgment, about his mercy available. And by knowing it, they perceive themselves to already have their ticket to salvation. I know about the gospel. I know about Jesus. I know what he did on the cross. But in Paul's day, as he writes to the Romans, it was the Jews who claimed they needed no repentance because they already knew God. They were the chosen people of God. They were already in. So who is that in our day? Who are the people who, by the knowledge they have of God, think they're already in our neck of the woods? Well, we may still have Jews who think much the same. They're the chosen people of God, and you may run across those of Jewish descent who would say that. I don't need to do anything special. I'm a Jew. But also in this category of those who have the truth of God, know the truth of God, who think they need no repentance, are many Christians. Moral, church-going, maybe even conservative, vocal Christians. Now, I put the word Christians here in scare quotes, you know, and just like Paul puts the word Jew in quotes in our passage, we'll see in just a second. Claiming to be a Jew, but not really fitting the criteria of what a true Jew is. And it's those to whom Paul addresses in this letter to the Romans. We'll just call them the in crowd. Not because they really are in with God, but because of their knowledge of God and his word, they perceive themselves to be in with God and therefore need no repentance. And honestly, this type of person is often the most resistant to the gospel because they see no need for the gospel in their own lives. Oh, don't talk to them about repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're already in, right? And generally speaking, they have the right truth. But the truth does not have them. That's who Paul is addressing. You ever run across a person like that? They know the gospel of Jesus. They know that he saves, but their lives are not being transformed by Jesus. And yet, because they know the gospel, they see no need for their own personal repentance. This type of in-crowd person, Romans 2. We can learn how Paul reasons with them here, especially in the second half of Romans 2, verses 17 to 29, our text. Let me just read the first half of this, verses 17 to 24. Follow along. Romans 2, 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, you dishonor God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Let's learn from Paul here two strategies, two basic questions for the in crowd. Again, compassionately appealing to them, showing them their true need for the gospel, even though they think they need no repentance. Okay? The first question is, do you practice what you preach? Essentially, that's what Paul is saying in verses 17 to 24. Look at verse 19. Do you hear the confidence in this person's statement? In their knowledge? They're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness. I have the Word of God. I know His will. I approve what is essential. I boast in God. I rely on the law. Paul doesn't doubt this. When his Jewish brothers and sisters said this, Paul didn't doubt that they had the law. Paul didn't doubt that they knew the law. Paul didn't doubt that they truly were able to be a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a teacher of the immature, etc. For he himself used to be in that crowd. Matter of fact, he was the top of that crowd. He knew what it was to be in that place. It's not the question of whether they knew what the law said. Verse 21 and 22 is the question. But do you do the will of God? Do you teach yourself? I mean, you take all that knowledge that you have of what God's will is, and do you apply it to your own life? You take all that preaching that people should not steal, and do you actually preach that to yourself? Do you speak its own truth to your heart? Do you correct your own foolish ways? Do you shine a light on your own darkness? That's the question. Don't talk to me about knowing the law of God in your mind. Is it alive in your heart such that it pervades your life? It shows itself. And after the pregnant pause between verse 22 and 23, all those questions asked, Paul goes ahead and answers it for them. Oh, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, you dishonor God. The New American Standard puts that as a question. It's actually a statement. Oh, you do. You dishonor God. In fact, the name of God is blasphemed among all the nations because of you. You teacher of the foolish. You knower of the will of God. You person of God. Ouch. Essentially, what Paul is doing here in these verses is the same thing he did in verses 1 through 16 with any old person who thinks they don't need repentance. He applies the very same argument to them. Look, Jew, you're no different. Simply having and knowing the law will do you no good if you actually are a transgressor of God's law. God will judge each soul. Finally, simply, impartially, comprehensively, and mercifully, if you will just repent. But as long as you think you need no repentance, you are storing up for yourself, verse 5, wrath, and in the day of the revelation of God's righteous judgment. And probably even more wrath for yourself, you Jew, who think you need no repentance. Because in fact, the Gentile nations look at you, and you say you are a person of God, belonging to his people, and yet your life looks basically no different than theirs, and they blaspheme the God you say you serve simply because of your non-living in accordance with his will. So despite your really knowing the truth of God, if you don't practice what you preach, how will you escape the judgment of God? That's the question Paul's asking. But the Jew says, but wait, I have a get-out-of-jail-free card. I'm a Jew. I belong to the special people of God. Yes, I mean, you got me. Yes, I got, yeah, you got me. I sin. I sin against the same things that I teach others not to sin against. I know. And I know that God judges sinners. I get it. I know the Bible. But I'm a Jew. Not only do I have God's word and know it and honor it, but we have circumcision, don't you know? Which is the special sign of God's covenant promise to bless my family line forever. And I have that sign. I was circumcised, the Jew says. And so I'm already among God's special people. I need no repentance. I've done my thing. I've got my ticket. I'm in. Signed by God himself. I need no repentance. To which Paul says, verse 25, indeed, circumcision is of value. If, you see it? For indeed, circumcision is of value if. And Paul's about to talk to the Jew, to the person who thinks they need no repentance because they have this special sign from God, this special ticket from God. And Paul's about to say, let me talk to you about that sign. And so his next question is, have you even read the sign? Or are you reading the sign that you say you have? If it's a sign to you from God given you, if you're holding up a placard that says, I'm a Jew, I've been circumcised. Paul is simply saying, turn that sign around and read it carefully. And read what it means to be a Jew. Read what it means, that sign. Why was that sign given? How was that sign given? What does it even mean? What kind of relationship does it signify between you and God? And this is what he does in verses 25 to 29. Follow along. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And so if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded or thought of as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, in us reading through this, You may have gotten lost in all the circumcision, uncircumcision, Gentile, Jew, law. Okay, whoa, that's all sounds unfamiliar. Well, let me just make sure we're all up to speed so we understand what Paul is trying to say and how that then applies to us. Let's understand where Paul is coming from and what he's speaking, and then bring that forward to ourselves and say, well, what do we do with this? Okay, so the Jews, he's speaking of the Jews. The Jews are the family line of a man named Abraham. He lived 4,400 years ago in the ancient Near East, and God made a special promise to him. In fact, an eternal covenant with him, that God, and here was the promise, that God would bless Abraham's family line, and eventually, through Abraham's family line, he would bless every other family on the earth. That's the Gentiles. So if you're Abraham's line, you're a Jew. Every other family is a Gentile, a non-Jew. That was the promise. I'm going to bless your family line, and through your family line, I'm going to bless every other family line on the earth. Now, the primary way in which God would bless every other family line through Abraham's line would be that the Messiah, the promised Savior, would be born in Abraham's line. That is Jesus, the Christ. When God made that promise to Abraham, God gave Abraham a physical sign, just like he gave Noah the sign in the sky that he would never flood the earth again. He made a promise to Noah and all his descendants, of which we are. What was that sign in the sky? It's the rainbow. Everyone can see. God's going to keep his promise. He's never going to flood the earth with water like that again. So there's a promise, and there was a sign that went with that promise. So when you see the rainbow, you ought to remember why the sign was given, how the sign was given, what the circumstances, etc. There's a kind of relationship there between us and God. Well, similarly, God gave Abraham a sign when he made that promise to Abraham, and that sign was circumcision. Abraham was to circumcise all his male children when they were babies throughout all their generation as a reminder of God's promise and their purpose in this world. Be blessed, and to bring a blessing to this world. God made that promise to Abraham. What did Abraham do? He responded in faith. He believed the promise and walked humbly before his God in light of this promise that God had given him, obeying what God asked him to do. 430 years later, Abraham's line. God gave to the Jews something else besides the sign of circumcision. He gave them the law through Moses, contained in the first five books of the Bible, which was a very concrete expression of God's will about how they, as a truly sinful people, just like the rest, should live before him as his special people in this world. How they should relate with one another, how they should relate with the other families on the earth, the Gentiles, and how they should relate with God. That's the law. So he gave them circumcision, and he gave them the law. The Jews had these two things. Both were designed not to be a replacement for living out the faith of their forefather Abraham, but as an aid to living out the faith of their forefather Abraham. How Abraham responded to God in faith in the promise that he gave and walking humbly before him as a true worshiper of him. That's how they were to live. And circumcision, the sign, and the law, the particulars of how they might go about doing that, were aids to them doing that. They were not designed to be a replacement for the faith of Abraham. But as is prone to happen with every religion, every even true religion, even this one given by God himself, over time there was drift, there was distortion. And so the Jews came to perceive what was the purpose and the function of circumcision and the law differently than God intended. And many among the Jews came to think that if they were circumcised and they knew and kept up at least the external formalities of the law of God, that they were good. They were in. They had done what was required, even though in their hearts and in general in their lives, they looked no different than their Gentile neighbors. But because they had these two things, they felt, they were in. And this is why Paul asks them in verses 17 to 24, but do you do the law? You're saying you have the law, but do you do it? And that's the first question. But then the second question he asks is, do you even understand what the sign is about? Do you even understand the kind of relationship that this sign is intended to lead you into? Have you read the sign? Are you following the sign? So, what kind of relationship was it? What was circumcision supposed to say to them? Well, in order to really understand this in what Paul is saying, we got to go back and when God gave Abraham circumcision, what God said it meant. So, if you will, turn back with me to Genesis chapter 17, where Abraham receiving this sign is recorded. Genesis 17. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared, this is verse 1, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. You stop right there. You hear it? God's defining the relationship. This is a define the relationship moment, okay? God's defining it for him. I'm God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. In other words, walk before me in the integrity of your heart. Don't give me this, I say one thing and do another. You walk before me. That's the relationship. Verse 2, I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face. He acknowledged the relationship. And God talked with him and gave him the details of the covenant. No longer shall your, verse 5, name be called Abram, which means exalted father. Your name will be Abraham, father of a multitude. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants. Again, define the relationship. What's the relationship? I will be God and you will be my people. That's how it's going to work. He repeats it in verse 8. I'll give you this land and your descendants, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, verse 9, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and between your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11, the end, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So circumcision wasn't the thing. Circumcision was the sign. It was the reminder. It was the signpost. Turn the sign around and read it if you're holding it in front of you. What does it say? I am God Almighty. Walk humbly before me. I am God. You are my people. That's the nature of the relationship. Verse 14. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. If you don't uphold the sign, you're not in the very first instance walking humbly before me. God continues to interact with Abraham in chapter 18, Look at chapter 18, verse 16. This is God about to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking with Abraham there. Verse 16, the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abram was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abram what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." In other words, I'm going to interact with Abraham. I'm going to share things with him that I'm not going to share with others, because I'm God and he's my people. And then look at verse 19. "For I have chosen him." Why? What does it say? "So that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." What was the purpose of God selecting him as special people? One of the purposes was that so that he would live before him. And what does that look like? It looks like doing righteousness and justice. The relationship was one of devoted worship. I'm God, you're my people. And uniquely walking before him. And what does that uniquely walking before him look like? It doesn't just look like have your male baby circumcised. It means teach your children to walk in justice and righteousness before me. That's what the sign pointed to. Now, from that moment, fast forward 430 years. God gives to Abraham's descendants the law through Moses, and he showed them exactly what justice and righteousness looked like, how they lived with one another, how they lived with the people in the world, and how they lived before him. And that's what it looked like in practice. And 20 times in the statement of the law that you find in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, 20 times you find this very same statement that he made back in chapter 17, verse 14. "If the person will not do this, then they shall be cut off from among the people because you have broken my covenant." Again and again and again, the same phrase gets used. This is the connection between circumcision and the law. If you won't even be circumcised, you're not keeping my covenant. If you won't follow the law that I gave you, you're not keeping my covenant. You don't understand what this relationship is about. That's the connection. You may think you're in, whether you're circumcised or whether you keep the law, but if you don't do either one, you're not in. You're not living out the faith of Abraham the way I commanded you to. You're not keeping covenant with God. And he makes those statements in the law. And so you can see how the people would come to the conclusion, well, all I need to do is be circumcised and keep the law. That's what gets me in with God. That's what makes me part of this covenant relationship. As long as I keep at least the main things of the law, I'm good. I'm in. Moses, though, won't let them think that. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10, because as Moses expounds the law here in Deuteronomy for the second time to the second generation of Jews that came out of Egypt, as they're about to go into the land, Moses says this in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Again, he's stipulating how they should live in justice and righteousness before him, and he says, verse 12, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and love him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" What does that sound like? The very thing he told Abraham. I'm God. Walk humbly before me. And verse 13, "Keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good." This is how you live that out. This is how you walk humbly before your God. Verse 16, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." It's a heart issue. You may circumcise your baby boys. That's not the real issue. What I really want from you is a circumcised heart. Verse 17, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality or take a bribe. He executes justice, the very thing he's calling you to, for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. You show your love for the aliens, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, cling to him. Swear by his name. He is your praise. He is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the heavens." Next verse, chapter 11, verse 1. "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments." It starts in the heart of love for God, a circumcised heart. The sign outwardly is just a signal to what kind of relationship it is supposed to be. You see it there in verse 16, in that phrase, "circumcise your heart." That's repeated also in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. It's repeated in Jeremiah 4, 4 among the prophets. It's talking about a changed life, a true relationship of worship and walking before God, just like Abraham. That is the essence of the law. That's why the law was given, to show you practically how you might do that. That's why circumcision was given, so that the circumcision outwardly would point to the need for a circumcision inwardly, the heart. The law is the outworking of a desire to walk humbly before God, as God. These signs pointed for them. So, Paul takes this, what was intended in the beginning, and turn with me back to Romans chapter 2. And this is essentially what Paul is saying. To the haughty Jew who claimed he needed no humility of repentance and trust in what God had provided in his son Jesus for the full forgiveness of his sins, the one who thought they needed no repentance, no faith in Jesus Christ, Paul just says, are you reading the sign? You're holding up the placard, but are you reading it? Do you know what circumcision even stands for? Do you know what kind of relationship it signifies? Where indeed, circumcision, verse 25, it's of value. It'll help you if you practice the very law, the very justice and righteousness, the very circumcised heart that was intended. But if you transgress the law, then it just shows that your heart is not circumcised. If this is the character of your life, that you live just like the Gentiles around, then what do you mean saying you're circumcised and those people are uncircumcised? What do you mean saying you have a special relationship with God and these people don't, when you live just like these people? The purpose of the relationship is that you would live differently. Verse 28 is the principle. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly," in what he says, in kind of the general motions of his life in formality, because really circumcision isn't even that which is outward. It was never intended to be simply some outward thing that a group of people do. It's intended to be inward. And that's what he says in verse 29. A Jew is one who is one inwardly. Circumcision is really that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. And you say, wow, that's all very interesting, Ted. And it's all very comfortable to sit here and listen to Paul talk about Jews and circumcision and uncircumcision, but it just all seems a very long time ago in a land far, far away. But Paul's not just speaking to people long ago and far, far away. He's speaking to us through this passage. And so we need to discern. Now let's bring this forward to Owosso. And what do we do with this? What is the essence of what Paul is saying here? Let me just translate the terms that Paul is using, circumcision and Jew and uncircumcision. Circumcision. What was it? It was the outward sign of the old covenant that God gave his people. The relationship. It was a sign of the relationship that God had with his people, the covenant relationship at that time. We're not under the old covenant anymore. We're under the new covenant. What is the sign of the new covenant, the outward sign of the reality of the relationship? Well, there's actually two. Baptism, water baptism, and the Lord's Supper. These are the signs that were given when God gave the promise of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. They are meant to remind us of the kind of relationship that we are to have. The Jew, the one who was in a special covenant relationship with God, who is that today? The Christian. And if you put Jew in quotation marks, then we ought to put Christian in quotation marks. The one who says they're the covenant people of God, but they don't actually match they're not following the sign. And if you say uncircumcised, those not circumcised, like the Gentiles, who's that? Well, that's those who have not come to believe in Christ. They're the non-Christians. And if you say circumcised, that's those who have the sign, the Christians. And if you say law, Moses' law, well, now we would say all the Bible, but especially the teachings of Jesus and his apostles, that which teaches us how we follow Jesus Christ in this world. So let's just read the passage with those, that language in mind. So if you won't mind, I'll just insert those terms where we find circumcision, uncircumcision, Jew, law, etc. For look at the text. For indeed, baptism and the Lord's Supper is of value to you if you follow the teachings of Jesus. But if you do not follow the teachings of Jesus, then baptism has become non-baptism, like you haven't even been baptized. And if the non-baptized man keeps and follows the teaching of Jesus, again, we're talking hypothetically here, will not his non-baptism be regarded as baptism? And he who doesn't take the Lord's Supper, if he though follows Jesus, will he not stand in judgment of you, who though having the letter of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and you do the formality, you've done that thing, yet you do not follow the teachings of Jesus in your life. Verse 28. For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is baptism and the Lord's Supper that which is merely outward in the flesh. But he is a Christian, a disciple of Jesus who is one inwardly. And baptism and the Lord's Supper is a baptism of the heart. By the Spirit. Not just by the rote doing of the letter of the teachings of Jesus, but a change by the Spirit, and then that Christian will find his praise not from men, but directly from God. That's what Paul is saying. This is Paul's patient, firm word to the Christian whose profession of faith in Christ does not match the actual motions of their life and heart. And yet they believe they're in, because they know the gospel. They affirm the gospel. They know Jesus is the Savior. They know he died on the cross. And so though their life shows no transformation by the Spirit, they need no repentance. And don't talk to them about needing the gospel, even though their heart is not devoted to him and their life is showing it. These words by Paul, they're designed to help each soul who has to stand before God on the last day to evaluate themselves before the last day. This phrase in verse 29, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Oh man, Paul's going to explore that topic in chapter 6, 7, and 8. What does it really mean that the work of God has happened in your heart? Not just more human effort to do better, try harder, be better. No, no, a work of God inside you to take out this idolatrous heart that wants to serve and worship yourself and kill it. And put in instead a heart controlled by the Spirit of God Himself that says, I want to walk before you as God Almighty, and my whole life I want it to begin to pervade this walking before you, trying to do justice and righteousness, not because I'm earning my favor with you, but because of you have blessed me. I am in this relationship. Jesus has forgiven my sin. I have received His Spirit, and now this is my life. By the Spirit. Not by the rote, mechanical letter. Paul will talk more on those things. Truly entering in a relationship that's pictured by baptism and the Lord's Supper. Jeff read Romans 6 about baptism. This uniting with Christ. He died for us, and we were buried. Dead, but then brought back to a whole new kind of life, just like Jesus was from the grave. And the Lord's Supper? Have you stopped and think, what does that sign mean? What does it mean to take Jesus' body into myself and drink the blood of the covenant by which my sins are forgiven, to say, yes, I'm drinking it down. What kind of relationship does that signify? That's the kind of life that we are called to live. Paul's just about to lay out the glorious good news of the gospel in the rest of this letter. But before he does, he says, do you realize the need? And for those who are smug and self-righteous and say, I don't need the gospel, I'm in. I don't need a heart transformation. I'm in. Paul says, look, I mean, if you've convinced yourself you don't need forgiveness, even though your life and heart say otherwise, what value will the gospel be for you? So I say to you this morning, truly the in crowd here. I would imagine that most every one of you perceive yourself to be in with God. I, with Paul, just say, does your perception match the reality? The reality of how Paul speaks here and the reality of what's really going on inside your heart. Do you practice what you preach? And are you actually living out the kind of life, the kind of relationship with God that is pictured for us in baptism and in the Lord's Supper? So in humility, I would just say first to you, every one of you, evaluate yourself on those terms. But then also, I think we need to learn from Paul to ask these two questions to those around us in the greater Tulsa area who we interact with on a daily basis. And many of them would say, I'm a Christian. I know the truth. Learn to ask these questions like Paul does, directly, firmly, patiently, gently, lovingly, helping someone else see the need to evaluate. Do you practice what you preach? And does your life, is it living out the kind of relationship that baptism and the Lord's Supper signify? And if you do so by simply talking about the way in which those things bear out in your own life, and then ask them about how those things are bearing out in their life, and they look at you with a blank stare or indifference or even hostility, then respond and say, well, wait a minute. Let's go to this passage. Do you practice what you preach? Does your life look like what baptism and the Lord's Supper, the signs you carry as a Christian, does your life look like that? Is that the kind of relationship you have? And if there you notice glaring inconsistencies, then be a good friend. Point it out to them in love, in care. What they need more than anything is to understand that simply knowing the gospel, knowing the or fulfilling the letter of the law, the letter of Christ's expectations of us, is not the same thing as being transformed by the Spirit in the gospel. I encourage you to carefully consider the praxis questions that are in the bulletin this week. They'll help you walk through those passages about the Lord's Supper and baptism and evaluate how we can be both true before God, walking before God, but also how we can be helpful to others in this as well. I'm going to just give us a quiet moment to consider that after I pray.